So, the story of when Nicodemus met Jesus. Could I have the PowerPoint up, Nigel? So, a very well-known passage of Scripture. Actually, maybe one of the most familiar encounters that Jesus had. And indeed, Graham preached on this very passage earlier this year in our series, looking at what happened when various people in the Bible met with Jesus. However, there is so much that could be pulled out of this passage. You could do a whole series of sermons on it. So I thought I would stick to what the lectionary had set for today, and we would look at it again. And you may well be asking, what has Nicodemus got to do with Trinity Sunday? Why would this reading be chosen to be our set reading for this morning? Well, hopefully that will become clear as we begin to unpack it. And we're going to look at our reading under three headings. And I think I've used this way of looking at Scripture before. I think I used this method the last time I was here. I use a model of reflection, Driscoll's model of reflection, often when I preach. And it asks three questions. It asks three what's and helps us unpack a piece of Scripture. So our first question is what? What happened in our passage? What was going on? Our second question, our second what, asks, so what? What's all this got to do with you and me sitting here this morning? And our third what asks, now what? What are we going to do about what we've learnt this morning? So that's our structure for unpacking our bit of Scripture. So, to our first what. Let's look at what John tells us happened here. And we're going to work through the passage, so if you find it helpful, do have the Scripture open in front of you. Firstly, let's see what we can glean about this man, Nicodemus. We are told in our first verse he was a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, what we mustn't miss here is this man's spiritual pedigree, if you like. He was first and foremost a Pharisee, a professional theologian who would have known the first five books of the Old Testament virtually by heart. He would have made it his daily work to observe the law of Moses in every detail, every detail. But Nicodemus was no ordinary Pharisee. He was one of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the Jews. He and the 69 other men on the Sanhedrin had jurisdiction over all the religious affairs of Israel. And we also know he must have been very, very wealthy. We're not told that here, but Nicodemus is mentioned later again by John, our gospel writer, in the account of the crucifixion. John tells us Nicodemus was there, along with Joseph of Arimathea, to bury the body of Jesus. And we are told in John 19 that he brought myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds, to put on Jesus' body when it was wrapped up and then placed in the tomb. So only a very, very wealthy man could afford to do this, could afford that myrrh and aloes. So the reality was, Nicodemus was one of the top dogs, if you like, of the Jewish faith. And I think it's true to say we're very used to thinking of the Pharisees as being a group suspicious of Jesus. Pharisees often used to come and trick and test Jesus. But I think we can safely say Nicodemus was different. He has heard Jesus preach and he's seen the signs and the miracles that he's performed. We're told that in verse 2. So he didn't come to trick or test. He came out of genuine professional interest, curiosity, if you like. There must be something to this man, or he would not be preaching and healing as he did. Now, the other bit of relevant detail we are told is that he came to see Jesus at night. Maybe this was to avoid all the crowds that were there following Jesus. Maybe he wanted undisturbed time with this man Jesus. Maybe it was out of caution. He didn't want the other Pharisees to know that he was interested in Jesus. However, as is so often the case in John's Gospel, John is using this detail to convey another message. There are always layers of meaning to what John writes. John so often uses the picture of light and darkness in his account of Jesus' life, referring to the spiritual realm. Light being life, Jesus brings light into a dark world. So John, by including this bit of detail, is telling us more than the time of day. He's giving us a literary hint of Nicodemus's need. Nicodemus was living in spiritual darkness. There was something missing from his life, and he knew it. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "No one can but be impressed with the signs and wonders that you are doing." And in Jesus' answer, he in effect points out Nicodemus' problem. Jesus says to him in verse 3, "I tell you the truth, that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Jesus was saying it's not the signs and the wonders that are important. The important thing in God's kingdom was the change that happened in a man's inner life, in his heart, that could only be described as new birth. But you see, Nicodemus really did not understand what Jesus was saying and thought Jesus was speaking of physical birth. But Jesus was explaining the new life that was available to Nicodemus spiritually when entering God's kingdom, which was like being born again, being born from heaven above. Spiritual rebirth is possible if only he could believe in Jesus and put his trust in him. And I can just imagine a completely blank look on Nicodemus's face. That's why I chose this image of Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus going, "I don't understand." You see, Nicodemus thought he was getting it right with God. Thought he had God buttoned up, if you like. Had the measure of God. But was so entrenched in his own belief system that he couldn't understand. He didn't have a clue what Jesus was on about. He could see there was something different about this man Jesus, but couldn't see that he was actually the promised Messiah. And Jesus says, and I imagine quite exasperated, "You are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand this sort of thing." As we've already said, Nicodemus was an expert in Scripture. And again, actually, the prophets in the Old Testament had spoken of this very experience that Jesus was talking about. But you see, Nicodemus had shut his mind to that truth, and he just doesn't want to accept it. He can't see. Jesus says in verse 12, "I could give you heavenly explanations, but you can't receive them." Nicodemus was seeking intellectual understanding and wants something logical and factual. Because he shut his mind to this spiritual realm that is needed when we talk about being reborn, he just doesn't get it. It's not logical. It's not factual. Nicodemus would never understand heavenly things by reason alone. Verse 13 onwards, Jesus begins to provide more of an explanation of the basis of the new birth that he, the Son of Man, as Jesus calls himself, came to make possible. So what Jesus goes on to say to Nicodemus is, in effect, "No man has gone into heaven so that he can do what I do. I was in heaven with the Father, and I have come down, and now I'm going to tell you what I came to do. And this is the key to the answer to your question, how you can be born again." And in verse 14, Jesus picks an analogy to explain what he came to do that Nicodemus, and actually most of the Jewish community, would be familiar with. Jesus used a story from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And we this morning will need a bit of an explanation of this picture that he uses, as I take it few of us are familiar with the detail of the book of Numbers. I certainly am not familiar with the detail of the book of Numbers. So Jesus says in verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." So what's all that about? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. So during the time of Moses, the people of Israel had sinned yet again by grumbling against God for bringing them out of Egypt into a less than comfortable wilderness. God had subsequently sent a plague of deadly snakes. Lots of people were bitten and they cried for mercy. God instructed Moses to make an image of a snake and place it on a pole amidst the camp. Numbers chapter 21, verse 8 says, "Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So those that followed his instructions and therefore trusted God and looked up at the snake were healed. They were given new life. You might say, born anew. And I love the many bits in the Old Testament where the imagery of what happened again and again points to Christ. And this is one such case. Jesus used the Moses story to try and explain what his purpose on earth was in a way he knew they would understand. The people at the time of Moses, and where we are in John's Gospel at the time of Jesus, were in danger of eternal death, cut off from God because of their sin. God provided in both cases a rescue, in theological terms an agent of salvation, via the bronze snake in the Moses story depicting God, and now the Son of Man, who will once and for all be God's agent of salvation. Just as Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness and it gave the new life if they looked on it, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus, like the snake, would be lifted up on that cross, taking the sin of the world on his shoulder. Jesus will pay the penalty of the sin by being lifted up on a cross. And he goes on in verse 15, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life. In the Old Testament, those that believed in God and looked at the serpent were given new life. And in answer to Nicodemus' question, Jesus was saying it was by the virtue of the fact that he would be lifted up on that cross at Calvary that men could be born again, given new life by believing. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. What a sentence full of meaning and relevance once you understand what Jesus was saying. And then comes our final verse in our reading, which is probably the most quoted and memorized bit of scripture in the whole Bible, which repeats the same message using slightly different words, but stresses the initiative for all this was because God so loved the world. So to sum up our question, what was going on here? In the dialogue with Nicodemus, recorded for us by John, Jesus unfolded the plan of salvation and his mission to the world. So we come to our second question. So what? This is all very interesting, but Jesus said this over 2,000 years ago. And has this got any relevance to us today, especially this Trinity Sunday? Firstly, so what with regard to the Trinity? We asked this earlier, why this might be the set reading for this morning. Well, John, using the words of Jesus, has in fact set out for us God's plan for the world in terms of the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The God of the Old Testament so loved the world that he sent his Son Jesus Christ to save the world from its sin, which meant being lifted up on a cross. And when people believe in him, they are given new life. They become a new creation. They're spiritually reborn again from above. And God's Spirit comes and lives inside them. So in our reading this morning, we see the work of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Hence its relevance that we have this reading on Trinity Sunday. But of course, there's so much more relevance to us personally regarding this passage. This passage, I would say, is of life-changing significance to each and every one of us. Understanding this passage and what it asks of us, I would argue, is one of the most important things we need to get right in life, if not actually the most important thing we need to understand and get right. Jesus was lifted up on that cross at Calvary so that everyone who believes will have eternal life, not just to the folks at the time of Jesus, but everyone from then on, and that's us sitting here today. When we look on that cross and believe, we too are given new life and are born again spiritually. This was God's rescue plan for mankind, for Nicodemus, and for us. It's why Jesus came from heaven to the earth. And because the most important thing this morning is to challenge ourselves about what God has revealed us through this passage, we're going to move swiftly on now to our third what, now what. And I want to make a couple of main points under our heading. Firstly, I just want to ask the question, what do you feel when you gaze upon that cross? What do you feel when you gaze upon that cross? Do you realize what God has done for us through Christ? And that once we believe, we are given this new life that goes on eternally with God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, living inside us, giving us power and guidance and direction. This new life, as we live in the Spirit, goes on forever and doesn't end when our human bodies die. Physical death isn't the end. What hope that gives us, and what a difference it makes to our lives. And this is why John, our gospel writer, wrote down this very, very different gospel, including information like this that the other writers didn't include. We said right at the start that John saw the events that happened in Jesus' life as windows into the new life, the eternal life that Christ brings. And this is why he included this story about the conversation with Nicodemus. Born anew, born from above, new life. And once we've been born again, started our new lives, it changes us. It changes how we view everything. We then live our earthly lives with our eyes firmly focused on the horizon of everlasting life with God. If our sights are set on that eternal horizon, it cannot but determine the way we live now and the decisions and choices we make now, the way we relate to one another, and above all, the way we relate to God himself. Our lives become dictated by the long view, with bodily death an event on the way to full knowledge and life with God. So what do you feel when you gaze upon that cross? Do you believe you have been born again from above? Have you put your faith and trust in God through Christ and are living lives empowered by the Holy Spirit? Are people able to see the difference believing has made in your life? Have you seen the differences being born again has made in the lives of others that have put their faith in God. I could tell you numerous examples of the differences I have witnessed in people's lives. To believe and have faith in Jesus Christ means to trust him totally in life, no matter what happens, no matter what life chucks at you. You see, true faith is more than passive belief. We express our faith through action by the way we live and the way we respond to life. And people around do notice the difference. And I'm so aware that it's so easy to say, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. But in effect, it is a passive belief. And our real test comes actually when the going gets tough. And the challenge is to keep our eyes firmly fixed on that eternal horizon. And I was trying to think of an illustration to use here. And I went right back to the very first Alpha course that I did about 20 odd years ago. And this illustration, and you may all have heard it before, but it just had a profound effect on me as to what faith in action looks like. So it's an illustration. Jean-Francois Gravelet, better known as Blondin, was a tightrope walker in the late 1800s. And he was best known for his many crossings of a tightrope suspended over the Niagara Falls. His act would be watched by large, large crowds and began with a relatively simple crossing using a balancing pole. Then he would throw the pole away and begin to amaze the onlookers. On one occasion in 1860, a royal party from Britain went to watch Blondin perform. He crossed the tightrope on stilts, then blindfolded. Next, he stopped halfway to cook an omelette. He then wheeled a wheelbarrow from one side to the other. He then put a sack of potatoes into the wheelbarrow and wheeled that across. The crowd, as you can imagine, loved it. Next, he asked the crowd, "Do you believe that I could take a man across the tightrope in this wheelbarrow?" "Yes!" they all roared. Blondin approached the royal party and asked the Duke of Newcastle, "Do you believe I could take a man across in this wheelbarrow?" "Yes, I do," replied the Duke. "Hop in then," replied Blondin. The crowd fell silent. The Duke of Newcastle would not accept Blondin's challenge. And no one else in the crowd was willing to volunteer either. Eventually, an old woman stepped out of the crowd and climbed into the wheelbarrow. Blondin wheeled her across and back. And the old woman was Blondin's mother. The only person willing to put her faith in him into action. So I just think this illustrates it's so easy to say, yes, I have faith. So easy for all those people to say, yes, I believe you can wheel somebody across that tightrope in a wheelbarrow. But the difficult bit is actively putting your trust, actually jumping into that wheelbarrow. And it's just like that with Jesus. It's so easy to say, yes, I'm a believer. But the difficult bit is actively putting your trust in Jesus. In effect, jumping into that wheelbarrow when we really, really have to, when the going gets tough. Faith is so much more than passive belief. We need to express our faith through action, by the way we live, the way we respond to life, especially when the going gets tough, as it surely will for each and every one of us if it hasn't already done so. And let's not kid ourselves about this being easy. This is not easy. But we do have the person of the Holy Spirit living inside us to tap into for help and guidance and power. And to keep our eyes firmly fixed on that eternal horizon, to keep our faith strong and unshakable, we need to come to church. We do. We need to worship our God. and learn more about God. But in reality, we need to do much more than that to keep focused. We need to develop a daily rhythm of prayer, a daily rhythm of reading scripture. We need to support one another, help one another to do this in house groups or by praying with each other. And I love it, actually, when I go upstairs to make coffee for whatever reason. I have to go into the small kitchen upstairs. And when you open one of the cupboards, and I always forget it's there, and then I open it. I opened it this week when we had a stewards meeting. And there's a poster on the inside of one of the cupboards there, and it says, "A Bible that is falling apart is usually read by someone who isn't." And I just love that reminder. Mary, have you done your daily Bible reading? A Bible that is falling apart is usually read by someone who isn't. And yes, it's a real witness when people can see the way we respond to life is different. Are people able to see the difference believing has made to your life? Are people able to see the difference believing has made in my life? What do you feel when you gaze upon that cross? So the second thing I want to say briefly under the now what is I want us to go back to think about Nicodemus for a moment. We've discovered through our scripture that Nicodemus just didn't get it. He didn't get this spiritual rebirth stuff, this new life stuff. He wanted intellectual understanding that was factual. He wanted logical explanations. But just think what he could have missed out on. As we don't actually know whatever happened ultimately, whether he was born again. But just think what he could have missed out on. And we all need to realize we can actually never fully understand heavenly things by reason alone. And that's why we need faith. To believe despite the fact we don't have everything sewn up. And the reality is there's an awful lot of people like Nicodemus. I've been involved in Alpha courses over the years, and I've come across loads of Nicodemuses that just need to have an intellectual understanding of God and can't seem to take that step of faith and believe without everything being totally joined up, all the detail, all the explanation of everything. I'm sure you've probably come across people yourself. Most of us here this morning may be believers. And I, for one, don't need everything fully explained. I admit there is so much about God I don't get. But I believe what God has done in my life and continues to do in my life speaks enough for me. But we all need to realize that God is way too big for any of us to really understand and get our heads around. When trying to get our heads around God, we need to be aware that our pictures and even the revelation we have in Scripture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always going to be very partial and limited. Our pictures will always be incomplete. Our human minds are far too limited to get our heads around our amazing, awesome God. Whatever picture of God we have will be far too small. And just to try and illustrate what I mean, David and I love our garden, and a thought often comes into my mind when I'm out gardening in his creation. Have you ever sat and worked in the garden and watched a tiny ant or insect walk between your feet or walk across a leaf or spot one in the soil? What perception do you think that insect has of you as the gardener up there? What perception do you think it has of the world or even the universe? Well, I find it mind-boggling to think the perception we have of God is less than that insect's perception of us. the perception we have of God is less than an insect's perception of us. Our brains are really too limited to do God justice. Speaking, writing, and picturing God is therefore something we need to do with great humility. Something I think we should always be aware of. And I also think Trinity Sunday provides another reminder. We cannot fully imagine God. We come up with this nice illustration of water, ice, steam. But how actually can three be one? It defies logic and understanding. But if we could fully understand God, contain him, then he would cease to be God. We are actually dealing with things too wonderful for us to know. God will always be beyond the capacity of our human brains. As Rowan Williams has said, we can but let God be God. And before moving on, I love that slide. It says, don't tell God how big your storm is. Tell your storm how big your God is. I just want to end with what I think is a helpful illustration as we ponder on the future that God has in store for each and every one of us. It's a great illustration of our limited understanding about God's plan, but we just simply have to trust. Imagine twin babies in a mother's womb having a chat. One asked the other, do you believe in life after delivery? The other replied, why, of course, there has to be something after delivery. Maybe we are here to prepare ourselves for what we will be later. Nonsense, said the first. There's no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be? The second said, I don't know, but there will be more light than here. Maybe we will walk with our legs and eat from our mouths. Maybe we will have other senses that we can't understand now. The first replied, that's absurd. Walking is impossible. And eating with our mouths? Ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need. And the umbilical cord is so short, life after delivery is to be logically excluded. The second insisted, well, I think there's something, and maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we won't need this physical cord anymore. The first replied, nonsense. And moreover, if there is life, then why has no one ever come back from there? Delivery is the end, and in the after delivery is nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere. Well, I don't know, said the second. But certainly we will meet Mother, and she will take care of us. The first replied, Mother? You actually believe in Mother? That's laughable. If Mother exists, then where is she now? The second said, she's all around us. We are surrounded by her. We are of her. It is in her that we live. Without her, this world would not and could not exist. Said the first, well, I don't see her. So it's only logical that she doesn't exist. To which the second replied, but hang on, sometimes when you're in silence and you focus and listen, you can perceive her presence and you can hear her loving voice calling down from above. We are the children of an awesome God. Our brains too limited to get our heads around him. God chose to create us for his pleasure, and he wants the best for us and delights in us. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He has a glorious future planned for us, the like of which is beyond our limited human brains. Do you believe? Do you trust him simply, fully, without reservation?